I want to pick up where we left off last week with Acts chapter 8. Now, my text is going to be the first 13 verses, but I think we'll back up just so that you get, again, the context and the flow of the movement of things. We'll start with chapter 7, verse 54. Acts chapter 7, 54 to 8, 13. This is the Word of God. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing many signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we now begin the second section in the book of Acts. You've heard me say before there are three different sections of the book that's laid out for us by way of outline in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The first section, to remind you, to wrap it up, was about being witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. Witnesses of the resurrection, witnesses of the Great Commission, witnesses of the ascension of Christ, witnesses of Pentecost, the signs and the wonders the apostles were performing. And then witnesses by and of course, the preaching of the word, the conversion, the baptism of thousands, the organizing of the church, the beginning of a diaconal ministry. And then as we close that section, the witnesses of the arrest, the trial, and the martyrdom of Stephen. The second section is about Christians also bearing witness to Christ, but now it is throughout the countryside outside of the city of Jerusalem, Samaria, which is to the north, and Judea, which lies to the south. But the change in between the first and the second sections of the book of Acts involves much more than just an increase in the geography that's involved here. It also introduces us to some new characters in the story, some who will play critical roles in the near future as we continue to read on in the book of Acts and prepare the stage for the continuing expansion of the gospel message. We see that with the introduction of these three men, one who will have a long and profound impact on the Church of Jesus Christ, not only for the ancient church age, but for 2,000 years and still going. One who is very much an extension of the testimony and the ministry of that first unique time that has passed. And one who then represents the way of the gospel and the way it was received by Gentiles, by those, in other words, who, unlike the Jews, had no background regarding Jesus at all, but was introduced to this right off the bat. And we'll see a study in terms of his impression. The first of those three characters we meet here is a man named Saul. Now, if you know the story, you know, of course, that Saul is the one who will later become converted to the gospel himself and change his name to Paul. And Paul will then go on to become the foremost leader in the church. It is the letters of Paul that consist of and make up most of what we call the New Testament today. When you open your Bible to the New Testament, the majority of those letters that are written there are written by this one man, Paul. And we should keep in mind that as Luke sits down to write the history of the book of Acts, which of course was after the fact, after all of this had taken place, when he sits down to write this book, that even while many others are individuals are out ministering in the name of Christ, many others are facing persecution, many others are traveling great distances and bearing witness to Christ, sometimes at the cost of their own lives, other events going on around him at the same time. Nonetheless, by God's providence and God's choice, it's the ministry, the life, and the teaching of Paul in particular that will be center to Luke's thinking and to the writing that he commits in the book of Acts. And by the providence of God, then, it will be Paul who will be the focal point of our study of the ancient church and of the establishment of the theology of the New Testament age. And so as we continue in our study, we're going to have to look at this man pretty considerably. We're going to be looking a great deal at him. We're going to study his life. We're going to study his background, his education. We're going to study his passion, his conversion, his love for God. We're going to examine his theology, his energy, his fortitude, and we're going to see his example after example after example of his unending and tireless self-sacrifice. Now, mind you, in the midst of doing all of that, we are not going to become Paulinists. We're not going to become followers of Paul as if he now takes center stage and steals all the glory away from Jesus Christ, and so that we lose sight of that. Paul himself, in his writings, makes a regular point of reminding his readers that he is and only wants to be regarded as a humble bondservant of his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And if we take any cue at all from this man Paul going forward, it should be that we should also desire nothing else in our lives than with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength want to be bondservants of Christ. But still, having said that, we still are to be very confident of something else, and that is that by the ordination of God the Father, by the calling of Jesus Christ the Son, and by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, we are given this man. And therefore, it is right for us to focus a great deal of energy upon him and his teaching, because what he says is inspired and infallibly coming from God himself. It is not going to be the case where Paul will be pitted against Jesus, that there's a Paul's theology and there's a Jesus theology, and we have to go the pros and cons of either one, see how they mix together or how they don't. We see them both as coming from the voice of God himself, and that they are one and the same. But when we first meet this man, he is still Saul. He's still a young man, a young fledgling Pharisee named Saul. And of course, things are very, very different. Chapter 8, verse 1 introduces us very subtly to the man for the first time as he stands and he watches the death of Stephen. Not passively, mind you, but rather very much consenting to it. And immediately following Stephen's execution, Saul begins to take a veritable lead in the city of Jerusalem against the church in the commencement of this first real persecution against Christians, which results in their being scattered out of Jerusalem. Today, we look at this text, perhaps we might even do so for the umpteenth time in our Christian lives. We know the perspective, we know how the story goes, we know the situation. We can understand what's going on because we look back at it from a distance, and we understand how the Lord was using this persecution to scatter the church, to fan it into flame, to spread the gospel outside of the city of Jerusalem. And to us, as we look back on this and we're reminded of that, it makes perfect sense. But for the Christians at the time, this was a real crisis going on, not only in their own personal lives, but also, of course, in their own spiritual walks as well. Up until this point, you might remember, the Holy Spirit had preserved and protected God's people, the Christians, the followers of Christ. They weren't called Christians yet. But the followers of Christ were preserved, they were protected, they were raised up, their crowds were always with them and always on their side. Angels were miraculously leading them out of prison. They could do no wrong. But as the intensity of anger began to grow against Christians, the Lord, as it were, was withdrawing His hand in a very visible way. And then Stephen was allowed to die praying. And now Saul is allowed by God to hunt the followers of Jesus down to arrest them and to put them into prison. And nobody's delivering these men and women. This must have sent shockwaves through the church community. You can imagine what the people were thinking and what they were saying, the kind of questions, the kind of doubts, the kind of fears, the kinds of confusion that this turn of events might have brought to those who had given their hearts and minds to follow the Lord Jesus, and how those emotions were made all the more worse when persecution and arrests began to intensify, and how those emotions peaked when God's deliverance, which had been so dramatic, so spectacular, so wonderful, so blessed, was now completely absent. I think Christians today can experience the same kind of emotion. We all face different things as we go through life. We're all called in different directions, and we must deal with things sometimes that are truly dreadful to experience. And we cry out to God in much the same way. Our prayer list today has a long list of men and women of all ages who are suffering from cancer. And we're praying for them, and we're crying out to the Lord for them. When dreadful things come into our lives that we do not welcome, that we were not looking for, we can't imagine how in the world this contributes to the cause of Christ. We cannot possibly imagine how this strengthens our witness and makes us more serviceable in the kingdom of God. What good can come from something like this? It comes with that perennial question that always comes very sensibly to the mind. Why? Lord, just give me a reason. Why do I have to endure this? We would love at those times, would we not, to be able to view our lives the same way we read our books. We'd love to just be able to flip to the back and read how it all ends, right? To be assured once again that, yes, indeed, all things are in the hands of God, that He has not forsaken us, and that yes, everything is working out for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His good purpose. But we also read what the book says to us now, and of course what that is instead of sight, what has God given you, Christian? He has given you faith. It's sometimes what we don't want to live by, but it is what God has given. And God says, through Paul, your grace, your faith is sufficient for you. And it is an important thing for us to be reminded of that. No matter what happens, your trust in God is not in vain. The second character that we meet here is a man named Philip. Now, Philip left Jerusalem during this time. He traveled to Samaria. We'll study a little bit more about that next week. Philip is also known to us just a little bit by this time. He was one of the original seven deacons that's listed for us in Acts chapter 6. Along with Stephen, Philip was known as a man to have good reputation, to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And now he is part of the church that's being scattered out, and he is driven north into Samaria. You see, as terrible as those days had become, the persecution of the church was yielding two very specific things. One is that it was moving the church out of that honeymoon stage, if you will, where she had grown so quickly and so furiously and so uninhibitedly during the marvelous time of works and power at the hands of the apostles. And they were growing intensely strong in their fellowship and their bonds one with another. And out of that time that the Lord had purposely given to allow Christians to get used to the fact that Jesus' absence doesn't mean the end, that yes, indeed, the Spirit of God is enough to provide leadership for us and strength for us, and that yes, indeed, we are going to be able to do far more than Jesus himself did while he walked on the earth. The second thing that this allowed for was that the church was given the opportunity to actually know and experience and to share in the sufferings of Christ, how she was called to share in it as well as to live for it and witness of it, not just to bear the name of Jesus who died on the cross for your sake in comfort, in the privacy of my own home, the security of my own environment, but all the more importantly, to do that when it actually is costly. To do it, in other words, in resolve. To do it in unyielding boldness, even in the face of opposition. In other words, brothers and sisters, to represent Christ with joy. Because that's where you get joy, is realizing the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Sometimes we're all searching for joy in the Spirit. We do not get it by sitting on soft chairs and waiting for the blessing to come to us in the midst of all of our other riches. Joy is when it costs us, when we share, as Paul says, in the sufferings of Christ, and we see the value, we see the gold, we see the preciousness of that testimony coming out of us and carrying forth into the world. The Greek word there for scattered is not the one that comes to mind when you might scatter confetti at New Year's Day, just throwing it up and letting the wind catch it. The scattered here in the Greek is actually thrown deliberately with a purpose, targeted, if you will, with a deliberate intent. The kind of scattering, in other words, that a farmer would do when he would reach into his bag of seed and aim it specifically at ground that had already been broken and plowed and prepared for the seed to land on in hopes of a great and bountiful return. That's the way the church was scattered. It was scattered to areas prepared by the Lord's Spirit to see growth and to see expansion. This is the kind of goal and aim, by the way, of all discipleship. Moving the heart of every Christian to sense the duty and the joy and the calling of Christ and to give your life totally completely to the will and the work of the Lord. I think that's necessary for Christians it's necessary to hear that, because Christians, like everyone else who is merely human and whose feet are merely made of sand, we're always going to fight, aren't we, that gravitational pull of always wanting to just stay right where we are. We're comfortable here. We like our routines. We like our status quo. This is where we would just as soon remain. We would just as soon stay the same. We don't like growth. We don't like change. That takes effort. Oh, yes, we talk about wanting growth in the church. We want more and more people to join us. We want more and more conversions, but not too much growth, I hope. Not too fast, lest it really change things at New Covenant, because I really don't want things to change. I kind of like them the way they are. And oh yes, of course, we want more and more ministries. We want more and more activities. We want more and more services, as long as I'm not nagged into doing any more of them myself. As long as it doesn't pull me away from the personal pursuits and interests that I've really devoted my life to. But the time will continue to come for all of us, you see, when the farmer's deliberate scattering of the seed, being called out of that status quo, will take on much more radical terms. It will become much more disruptive. There will be times of uncomfortableness brought on to you by your God for the purpose of moving you forward, of seeing you change, of seeing you grow. And I wonder, will you be ready for that change? Will you be ready for that time in your life? Or are you the type who grumbles at change? I've known Christians that say, if anything changes here, if anything changes in my life, if the Lord takes anything away from me, I quit. That's it, as far as I can take it. If He makes this any harder than it is, I'm done. It isn't worth it. But my friends, look again at the Christians that we read about in the book of Acts, chapters 8. The ones who were standing up to Saul, the ones who were submitting themselves to being dragged off to prison because, yes, they claimed, they admitted, they confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. They allowed themselves to abandon their own homes for the sake of the gospel. When you read about those, the question I would ask you is, do they inspire you or do they shame you? The third man that we come across in this section is called Simon. Now, Simon is a much different character than the other two. His story continues on in chapter 8. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next week. As I said at the beginning, Simon represents the Gentile in the world, those who are unconditioned in their background to receive the gospel fullness in its completion. It's going to require this Gentile much more integration, much more explanation, much more understanding about the whole idea, the whole concept of a Jewish Messiah. And he is the first person that Luke introduces us to who has this background and this kind of condition in order to validate, if you will, God's own wisdom, His own purpose, His own deliberate glory in scattering the church. In other words, it's like saying this. It's like Luke is saying to us, yes, there were a multitude of Gentiles who are going to begin to understand and heed the gospel, and their lives are going to be changed and turned around. There's going to be all kinds of celebrations and conversions and baptisms as the church begins to move from being a Jewish church to almost a completely Gentile church. And the expansion is nothing to what we have seen so far. It completely outstrips the growth, the spectacular growth that we've seen in Jerusalem. And yet, of all of those experiences and of all of those stories and of all of those examples of Gentile conversions, it's Simon's that I'm going to tell you about. It's Simon's that's going to illustrate that to us. Let me tell you about Simon. If you know Simon's story, it gets a little smarmy. We're going to find out that. And so the question always comes, how valid was Simon's profession of faith? It said he submitted unto baptism. He was persuaded. He submitted unto baptism. How valid was his testimony, his profession of faith? Well, I don't think that's really for us to say. How valid does anyone sound when they first come out of the world that they are used to, that their lives have been involved in, when they are still very young in the faith, when they are still being tested in some of the most elementary areas about what it means to live and to function as a Christian. How do Gentiles look when they are still uneducated in the basic doctrines? They've given their heart to Jesus, but they still don't know who Jesus is completely. They are uneducated in perhaps not only doctrine, but more essentially in the ramifications of what it means to live as a Christian. The whole aspects of a Christian morality has yet to be worked out and explained to them. The idea of obedience unto the Lord for His teachings, the whole concept of self-denial, which is radically foreign to what the world teaches today. This is often too highly expected of brand new and young Christians, and expected too soon by older and mature ones. You ever seen that happen, perhaps? Somebody comes to the faith and they're brand new, and other older Christians almost assume, well, of course you know what the routine is. Of course you know you aren't supposed to be doing that, and of course you know you are supposed to be doing this. And almost beginning immediately, a new Christian can be under a thumb of judgmentalism. Even today, I think that we still have the tendency to measure spiritual growth by years instead of actual character growth and enhancement. Spiritual growth is really measured not in how long you've been calling yourself a Christian. We measure true spiritual growth by the transformation in one's life, in one's vision for Christ, and in one's lifestyle that follows eagerly that vision. A person can sit in the pew his entire life and still be a baby Christian if he is not able to grow in his understanding, is not challenged in his application, and he does not grow in his personal walk with the Lord. There's a resistance to growth and a continual embracing of the world. On the other hand, the person sitting right next to him might have only been a Christian for a year, and yet he is far more mature, far more older in the faith than that first person will ever be because of his newfound desire, his own passion, his love for the Lord, and as a result, his desire, his inward desire to be done with the world. I think also that one sign of our own growth as Christians has to be whether or not we are vulnerable, whether or not we are patient with younger Christians as they grow. When we forget how much each one of us is still wrestling with putting off the old man and putting on the new, and that in that process, which indeed it is a process, that there are going to be, for all of us, there's going to be times of defeat as well as victory. There's going to be times of temptation overcome, and other times when temptation draws us under. There's going to be times when we cry out to God for healing. There's going to be times when we must extend the extra hand, go the extra mile to forgive others. Yes, indeed, growing in the Lord is a process for all of us. And one of the things that marks our maturity, our growing in the Lord, is when we can turn behind us to somebody who's younger in the faith and not judge them for it, not cut them off for it, but say, let me show you the way. Let me love you through this. Let me teach you who Jesus is. Really is. But that brings us back again to the topic of facing change again. You know, each one of these three men were confronted with the gospel at some time in their lives. And for all three, of course, the whole point of that is this, that the gospel meant great continuing change in their lives and in their world. None of these men would ever have their old lives back. Sometimes I think that's what a person wrestles with in the midst of this transition. I can have Christ, but I can still have my old life, or I can always go back to my old life. When a Christian realizes he is really going in the direction that Christ wants, that Christ is his Lord, he realizes that his old life is gone forever. The church of Christ must be ready to face that change as well. The God of all glory, you see, isn't going to allow her to settle comfortably between Pentecost and the dispersion and remain right there. God's never allowed the church to do that. He has always called her to scatter. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Do you anticipate that? When you come to church, is it a status quo you're looking for rather than God? Or is it something new? Are you looking to grow? The change I'm talking about, of course, isn't just a change that you yourself resolve or choose to make or decide or design for your own purpose. The change, of course, is really quite a miraculous one. It is God changing you. It's nothing less than the Holy Spirit who motivates us to forsake our worldly preoccupations and to take up the call of Christ and the gospel. That might sound very radical to you this morning. If you're new to the faith, or if you're even only considering the faith, you may think to yourself, this is too much. And I'm not sure I want to give up that. And we wouldn't blame you, because we all have come from that background and direction. We all know what it means to love the world more than anything else in the world. So we couldn't blame you for that. But we do know that when the Spirit of God touches the heart and begins the process of drawing that person to love God with more and more and more, that the passion of life in that person also quickens and grows to where he realizes some dramatic change is indeed happening, and not only is his old life gone, but he understands and he realizes the real glorious truth. He wouldn't want to go back for it anyway. And when we want that change, we begin to long for an even greater change to come. The change that happens when we leave this life and leave this earth and leave mortality behind. And we long for that which is yet to come for all of us, but most certainly will. A day when we can lay down the mortality of life and all of the growth and all of the change and all of the uncomfortableness that comes with the challenge of taking up Christ in a Christless age and in a Christless world. And we can trade that for the robe of righteousness which makes us perfect and complete. You know, later on, this man Paul will speak of both of these changes in one rather remarkable verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when he says this, To live is Christ. To know and to want that kind of change in your life. To live is Christ, he says. What do you lose by becoming a Christian? Things that you once considered precious, things that you once considered valuable, things that you once could not live without. To live as Christ means now all of those things in the world are seen for what they truly are. Rubbish. Worse than rubbish. Dung. They are seen as temporal. They are seen as things that attract robbers. Things that attract rust. Things that grow dusty. Things that go out of style. Things that you cannot hold on to, even if you do reject Christ for the rest of your life. Even your own body will betray you. But Paul says, to live is Christ. There is a transformation that can't be changed, that can't be defeated. There is nothing but great blessing and great reward and great joy in the Lord, because here everything else has been abandoned. For the pearl of great price, to live is Christ. Oh, but it only starts with that. No, he says, to die. to die in Christ. Now that is true gain. Are you convinced of that this morning? Have you been changed? Do you understand the kind of change we're talking about? No, you can't do it yourself. It is the work of the Spirit of God. But if you lack that change, and you sense in your heart of hearts you want it, you can do something about it. You can ask the Lord for it. And He will be faithful to give it to you. If you are the Lord's, it will happen to you in your life. For if you are the Lord's, you see, you are alive. And it's only the living that will grow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that you take the likes of us in our old pagan forms, our hard hearts, our bitterness of soul, the wretchedness of our spirits, the hatred for yourself that you find in us, the selfishness, the vanity, and you transform us. And you put into us, O Lord, something unexplainable, something that is not at all human. Nothing that comes from us, O Lord, nothing that comes from man whatsoever, but only a transformation that comes at the electing purpose of a sovereign God who reaches out and changes His own for His own glory. And when He does that, O Lord, the change in us is not only dramatic and instant, but it also begins to take us down a road of change. We're reminded, O Lord, by these three men that our lives, changed as they are, do not belong to us any longer. Sometimes, Lord, that's the hardest thing for a new Christian to understand. So I pray, Lord, that you would bless these people who wrestle with this in their own heart of hearts, in their own lives, who want their lives and want Christ too, that you would give them a yearning to abandon that which is worthless and be caught up in the glory of Christ, so that they can say, like Paul, to live is Christ, but oh, to die in Christ. That's the gain I'm looking for. That's what I want. That makes us a happy man and a happy woman. And therefore, we pray this earnestly and desiringly in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.